when I was younger, like most children, I guess, I was exposed to the Arthurian fables, King Arthur. And I love the story about this nation, England, not having a king, needing a king, but not knowing who the next king would be. And so apparently, according to the story, the way I remember it as a kid, everyone knew, well, the next king would be the one who could pull the sword from out of the stone. And that's how you would know who would be king, the one who could pull the sword. And so Arthur was a squire, and his knight needed a sword, and he was running around trying to find a sword, and he saw the sword in the stone, and he grabbed it and pulled it out, and people were amazed. It was now evident who will be king, Arthur. Now, of course, there were battles and fights that came after that, but what a neat story. Who will be king? The one who could pull the sword from the stone. Well, I thought about that when I was reviewing Leviticus chapter 11. Who will be king? And in Leviticus chapter 11, it isn't as simple as who will pull the sword from the stone, but perhaps it's more personal and it's deeper. Who will be king is decided not by who will pull the sword from the stone, but who will be king is demonstrated by to whom do you listen and obey? No, it's not that if you didn't listen and obey to God, well, then all of a sudden somehow he's no longer king, right? He's king regardless. But at least in your life, what you demonstrate is your king is the one to whom you listen and obey. Keep that in mind as we consider Leviticus chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your work in Christ, your work rescuing us, saving us from our sin, conquering death. Lord, in assuring and gaining and establishing your kingdom in Christ, of which we have a part because of our trust, our faith, our union with you, because of the work you've done. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we encounter your truth, your word. Help us, Lord, hear from you, the Lord who has rescued us. Help us to have a life that demonstrates that you are our King. We praise you, Lord. Bless us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when we come to Leviticus chapter 11, it's finally here, this section that you've probably been kind of waiting for. We're kind of entering into a large section, or at least this chapter, of regulations defining what the Israelites could eat and distinctions made between all the different kinds of food and telling them what they can't eat and what they can eat. And there's a lot of confusion over these distinctions, and even as we read through it, and as you read through it, there's probably some surprises there. There's uncertainty. We're confronted with something that we don't really understand why this, not that. But as you look at this, really the first two verses are all we need in order to obey all the restrictions given in Leviticus 11. For in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying. That's really all you need. Because what you have here is a word from the king. This is from the Lord. This is from God. This is what you shall eat and what you shall not eat. No further instructions are needed other than what we should eat and what we shouldn't. But as we look over this chapter, 47 verses, it kind of breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 23 are the laws concerning what is clean and unclean. Verses 24 through 43, kind of dealing with the consequences. Okay, if you touch something you're not supposed to, if you come in contact with that which is dead and you're not supposed to, well then here are the rituals and how to be cleansed from that. And then verses 44 and 47 kind of again give us another reason for these rules and distinctions and a summary. So here we go. Let's look through this. Let's understand how is this raising this issue of who will be king? Well, again, verses 1 through 23 give us the main distinctions between what is clean and unclean. What is clean is edible. What is unclean is inedible. And so again, to help you, I've given you a chart. Charts are so helpful. Here's a chart. And as they give this instruction to the priests and to the people and how to teach them what is clean and unclean, they begin with kind of the unclean. So let's start with the unclean. These are things that are inedible. And it kind of goes through, it speaks to land animals first, then it speaks to sea animals, and then it speaks to sky animals and things that swarm. So let's start with land animals. Land animals, the larger land animals that are unclean, are those that are without a divided hoof or does not chew the cud. It might have one or the other, but it doesn't have both. So therefore, it is unclean. And so what is unclean to eat would be camels. So don't eat camels. Don't eat rock badgers. Now, rock badgers are interesting. In some translations, they're called conies. And for the longest time, we really weren't sure what that was. What is a coney? Well, it's been kind of identified as a special badger-like creature that lives in the mountains. And anyway, they're not around here. They weren't to eat them, rock badgers. They weren't to eat hares, rabbits. They weren't to eat pigs. So those are the larger animals that were unclean. Smaller animals they were not to eat would be a mole rat, a mouse, lizards, snakes, swarming things. Don't eat those. Of sea animals. All right, what about sea animals? Well, they were not to eat animals without fins and without scales. So things like mollusk or eels. Or I don't even know. I would imagine they probably have to have catfish there. Catfish live almost anywhere. They couldn't eat a catfish. Didn't have scales. Sky animals. Unclean sky animals. Do not eat eagles, vultures, kites, falcon, raven, ostrich, seagull, owl, stork, heron, bat, etc. And don't eat most insects. Those are the unclean animals. Do not eat them. They're inedible. They will defile you. But there are things you can't eat. So there's some clean animals. So let's talk about that. What's on the menu? Here's what's on the menu. Land animals. Well, larger land animals would be those that have a divided hoof and chew the cud, such as cows, sheep, goats, deer. All right? What about sea animals? What sea animals can we eat? Animals with fins and scales. Most fish, therefore. Sky animals, there's no birds listed. And remember, Thanksgiving's around the corner. There's no birds listed, although we do know from Scripture that turtle doves and pigeons are considered clean because they use them for offerings. But other sky animals, insects that you could eat would be insects with jointed legs like locusts. Delicious. Now, when you look at this list, probably already you're trying to decide, all right, why this, not that? Why is this over here and not over there? And why is that over there and not over here? And over the years, the hundreds and hundreds of years, people have spent all kinds of ink and time trying to devise a distinction and make sense of it. There's all kinds of reasons people have suggested. Well, there's health reasons. These things are healthier than those things. Are they? Are they really? And then if that's the case, why then in the New Testament are we allowed to eat all of it? God says, you know, I'm tired of worrying about your health. No, so it's not health. It's not health reasons. Maybe it's the created order reasons. Well, we kind of see that with land, sea, whatever, but that doesn't really make sense of it. Some have said it's the aesthetics. It's because of how they kind of present themselves and look. No, that doesn't work either. Some have said it's because of the way they get around. Their mode of transportation, movement. No, that doesn't work. All of these reasons fail. And so from our perspective, there is no definable reason for the distinctions that God has made. None. We just don't understand it. We don't understand why, but here's the point. Our understanding is not necessary for our obedience. It isn't. You don't have to understand it to obey it. I mean, think back to Genesis chapter 3. Really, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord had given instruction to Adam. He said, look, you could eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not allowed to eat. And it even came with a warning. The day you eat of it, you will die. But there was no explanation. God didn't explain why not to eat that tree. He just said, don't eat of it. Just don't eat it. Again, it's kind of put forward as the only rule in the garden, and it stands out as this question, who will be king? Adam, will you submit to the Lord as your king and trust and obey? Or will you decide that the Lord is not your king and you will serve yourself as king? And so now in Leviticus, God has called out and established a new holy people through the sacrificial system. And again, he gives them these restrictions regarding what they eat. Huh. You know what? I think there's something profound to that. See, when it comes to our passions and our desires, hunger, think about hunger. It's a true and it's a natural desire. But hunger is so easily twisted to serve ourselves and our own purposes and reasons and desires. Remember back in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Then John picks up on this in 1 John, the same kind of way that temptation and the desires of our hearts kind of feed off of. See what I did there? Feed off of what's around us. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And to make this connection so clear, the author of Hebrews even brings up Esau. In Hebrews 12:15-16, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau. Now, when you think of the story of Esau, where does it ever tell us that he was sexually immoral? Where? It really doesn't. But what it does tell us is what the author of Hebrews goes on to say, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He was so hungry that the promises of God, and his birthright meant nothing compared to his fleshly desire for food. And that way it represents those fleshly desires. Hunger does. It's often used that way as a metaphor. But think again back to the garden in chapter 3. Adam and Eve were given this command without any instruction or without understanding of why. Where did they get an understanding of the rule? Where did they kind of understand why, the why of the rule? It came from a serpent. The serpent gave them the why. And the serpent was, after all, he was half right. He was half right in what he said. For if you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. He was half right. Yeah, they would do that. They would certainly learn. But he twisted it. He twisted it in a way to raise doubt in their minds about the goodness of God. God is trying to keep something from me. That's why he doesn't want me to eat it. And so they doubted God's goodness. They did what they wanted, and they ate, and death followed. You see, confrontation with temptation is also a confrontation with the question, who will be king? Who will be king? They had to do what God said. That's all they had to do. All they had to do was trust and obey. That's it. But they didn't. Now, those of you who have kids, people who have kids, let me see, raise your hand. If you have kids, raise your hand. All right, if you have kids. So not everyone here has kids. All right, raise your hand if you've ever been a kid. Has anyone ever been a kid? All right, I hope that's everyone. Then you've probably experienced this. Have you ever experienced the situation where your parent gave you an instruction or a command and you just didn't want to do it, and so you said, why? And your parents said, yep, because I said so. You've either said that yourself or you've probably heard it, because I said so. Now, certainly sometimes because I said so can be used just because a parent is out of patience. You know, you've had it up to here. You're done. That could be the reason. But even so, hear me. Hear this. Even so, because I said so is a legitimate reason. That's legitimate. It's a legitimate reason because the parent is the prime authority in the child's life. The child is to do it because the parent said to do it. Now, as children get older and as they grow, well, things change a little bit. They begin to ask why. Not so much in rebellion, although there's still some of that, but often it's because they just don't understand and they're thinking of other issues related to the command, or they're thinking of alternatives that might work better. And they've also learned as they get older that you as a parent make mistakes. They learn that. You know what? As you get older, you realize dad's not always right. Mom's not always right. And so they ask why. And then in such a situation, it's proper and good for a parent to explain the reasons and to have that discussion. And sometimes the child might have a better perspective and you might come out with you might reach a better outcome. That's good. But now think about it when it comes to God giving us instructions or commands. It's different. It's similar, but different. It's similar in that because I said so is legitimate when it comes from God. Do this because I said so. That's all we need. And then as we mature, it's different when we mature in Christ as God's children. When we mature, our tendency or willingness to obey actually increases because we've grown to know God is always right. He never messes up. His way is always best. We learn that. And so with maturity comes this willingness to obey even when we don't understand. Or it should, right? It should. But back to Leviticus, why these strange distinctions? Well, because by trusting and obeying what these restrictions, following these restrictions, By following them, the Israelites are recognizing and submitting to the rule of the sovereign king. They're recognizing his rule. That's why. Now, there might be another reason that we're going to suggest later, but that's enough. That's enough. And you know what? That's the consistent marker for the people of God. Those who really belong to the king recognize the rule of the king. Think about it in your own life. How often has the word and rule of God been confused and conflicted with your situations and your desires? And you thought, but if I do that, I'm not going to make as much money. If I do that, I'm not going to get the raise. If I do that, I'm going to lose friends. If I do that, I'm going to offend my cousin. Who will be king? Who will be king? That's what Leviticus 11 is driving us towards. And knowing this, look, this is beautiful. I want you to see this. It's so beautiful. It's easy to miss because we get caught up in the what we can eat and what we can't. Which, by the way, doesn't apply to us, but we'll get to that in a minute. But you get caught up in the why of this and what of that and what is a coney anyway. You get caught up in that and you miss the beauty of this chapter. You see, God knows that we're not great rule followers. He knows that. He knows we're not great at following rules. The Israelites certainly have learned it over and over again, even in Leviticus chapter 11 by the time we get there. So in verse 24 of Leviticus 11, the Lord begins to provide for them rituals by which they can be cleansed after they defiled themselves through their disobedience. He knows they're going to disobey. He knows that life happens. As you read through this, it's kind of shocking, especially in ladybug season at my house. Often you come in and you look in the sink or you look on where the hand wash dishes are and there's like a dead ladybug laying on top of a bowl. Ugh. According to Leviticus, that bowl is ceremonially unclean. Now, if the bowl was turned over and had fruit in it and the bug landed in it, everything in it is unclean. You've got to throw all that food out, and you know what you do with the bowl? You destroy it because a bug died and fell in it. But there's means, there's a ritual by which it can be cleaned. This is the grace of God, again, providing for his people. It's wonderful. He's providing for them so that they can actually be a holy people set apart for him because he is holy. He's giving them this process and this system. If only they would recognize his rule. But the other part of recognizing his rule is respecting his rule. You can recognize it and still deny it and do what you want. But respecting his rule is to recognize it and obey. And getting this idea again from verses 43 through 47, although really 43 through 45, but look there. Look beginning in verse 43. I'm not going to read the whole verses. I'm just going to hit on some of the main points of these verses. So look at the verses as you listen to me. You shall not make yourselves detestable. You shall not defile yourselves. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, God's people are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Because of their identification with him. He has put his hand upon them, and he's calling them his people. And because of that identity, that relationship, they're to be a holy people set apart. But verse 45 gives us this other kind of reason they're to be holy. For he is the Lord who saved them, who rescued, who redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. So that they could be his people, they could be Yeah, so that they could be his people and he could be their God. This is covenant language. This covenant language points back to Noah, points back to Adam. In other words, again, he's reminding them, I have saved you to fulfill my purpose, to have a holy people who represent me in this fallen world, to fulfill his purpose, and so be holy, because God is holy. I mean, think about how they've experienced God up to this point. I love that song we sang, Overall, and the line in the chorus, or the bridge, or whatever you call it. I believe it. I have seen it. I've seen it. God is over all. You've experienced it. Think about what these Israelites have experienced up to this point. They've experienced God as the Lord, Yahweh, who defeats their enemies and rescues them, showing that he has power and authority over kings, the most powerful king in the world at that time, that he has authority over all their false idols, that he has authority over all of nature. He's provided water from a rock. He's provided manna from just thin air. And so now, as he is holy and has shown that he is all-powerful and sovereign, they're to be his holy people, living holy lives, showing that they trust him as king, they recognize it, and they respect him as king by obeying his rule. Now, when it comes to the dietary restrictions that we looked at, the division of clean and unclean, there's one suggestion that I think really kind of gets at it, too. I think it has some merit. Saying that their diet, what they ate, or maybe more specifically, what they did not eat, was a covenant marker for the people. It made them stand out from those around them and the other peoples and nations. You see, we, in our society, we rarely get together and sit down and spend quality time while we eat. We rarely do that anymore, except for Thanksgiving and maybe Christmas. But in their culture, understand, no one was looking on their phone while they were eating. No one was distracted by what might have been on TV. Their mealtime was a social time and a time of fellowship. And they spent time doing it. We can sit down, even when we sit down together at the table, and eat and be done in 15 minutes. In their culture, no. You were there for an hour, 2 hours. You were there for an extended length of time. And during this time of fellowship, there was often an exchange of culture. And so having this restricted diet served as a fence to kind of separate them from the people around them, their strange diet, so that the gatherings and the fellowship around meals for them would be exclusive. And the pagan influence of others in spending time with them and eating with them would be minimized. So the Israelites' commitment to these rules served to keep the Israelites committed to the king in a way. You see, here's the thing about eating. Eating is something that everyone does. Everyone eats. Everyone eats daily. All right, I understand there's some exceptions to this. But in general, everyone eats daily. It's just a natural part of our lives. You know, it's funny, I'll be over here working and I'll be consumed with work and diving into something, and that'll sometimes stretch me past noon. Sometimes it'll be almost one. I can make it to almost one without even thinking about lunch. But eventually, the stomach wins. It gets my attention. I'm going to eat. It's one of those daily, normal, just natural parts of our lives. That's another reason why I think the Lord has these restrictions for food for them. Because in the daily, normal, natural, routine thing of life, God is king. and you're to recognize and respect his rule even when you eat. Honoring him, staying on mission. Now, thankfully, all these restrictions, these laws, they're part of the Mosaic covenant here with Moses at Mount Sinai. A covenant meant to further God's plan of redemption, his purpose in showing us how great our need is, preparing us to understand how great his provision will be for his people in and through the cross work of the Messiah, preparing them for that. But now we are on this side of the cross. And in Christ, we're part of the new covenant. And these laws, these restrictions, are no longer applicable in the same way. I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful. I had bacon yesterday. Now, to make it clear, the Lord demonstrated this and through an extraordinary way to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember the vision he had of the sheep coming down from heaven with all the unclean animals as well. And the Lord saying, eat. Making it clear. But even before that, Jesus in his own teaching had kind of said, look, the Mosaic law is there to teach us some truths that most Israelites had missed. And so in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Paul, too, removed all doubt regarding these kind of food laws and restrictions. In Romans chapter 14, verse 20, he said, do not for the sake of food destroy the word of God, the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. We have liberty. See, we have liberty as Christians to eat what we want. But the command to be holy remains. That remains. Because that's always been God's purpose for his people. And back to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all of these key covenants, the expectation is always that we'd be a holy people. And that holds true in the new covenant. Peter quotes it in his first epistle. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy, for he is holy. See, that Mosaic law that we're spending time in Leviticus, part of this Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai, it shows us that we're never able to maintain our holiness. That on our own, we always will default to selfishness and self-centeredness. Our rebellion is just too deep in our hearts. When it comes to who will be king, we might profess God as king, and we might even for a little while act like God is king, but ultimately we're always going to return to serving ourselves and our sin as king. The Israelites did this. They ultimately just rejected the sacrificial system, at least doing it in an act of true trust and faith. We need a better, a holy, more perfect representative, and that was God's plan all along, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4, verse 4, tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. See, he fulfills what this law points us to. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They're not abolished. They're fulfilled in Christ. He obeyed them perfectly. He fulfilled them for us in our place, so that we could receive the righteousness of those who keep the law. So when we consider these Old Testament laws, they don't apply to us in the same strict kind of way, but there's still some application, meaning, and truth from Leviticus chapter 11 for you today. It's still there. It's been common for us in the church when we consider Old Testament law to put the law in three different categories. And so as people read the Old Testament, and when they read Deuteronomy and they read Leviticus and they read all these laws, they automatically file them into three different files. One would be moral. This law is a moral law, such as you shall not murder. That's a moral law. The second one is civil, a civil law, such as return your neighbor's ox. That's a civil law. And then the third one is ceremonial, such as do not eat pigs. And we usually think of the ceremonial and the civil laws as having been fulfilled and superseded in this new covenant. But the moral laws remain. And that's kind of a helpful way to look at it, even though it's not always so cut and dry and simple, but that's a helpful way to look at it. Because in the civil and in the ceremonial, there's a moral framework behind those laws that God is driving at. And that moral framework is what carries through and carries forward through all the covenants. So for us today, we're still to recognize the rule of the king and respect it, but we don't follow these laws the way that they followed these laws. Because Jesus fulfilled these laws. All right, so then what does Leviticus 11 have to do with us? What does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? Well, again, it's a calling, it's a reminder to recognize the rule of God and respect it. To obey Him, to submit to Him, and to be holy because He is holy. That's the essence of this law for God's people. That's what carries forward to today. Especially when it comes to those daily, simple, routine things. You know those simple, routine things in your life that you almost do without, you just do them without thinking. It just doesn't occur to you, the bigger picture of them. They're just part of your life. You just do them. You know, when I was a kid, some of my fondest memories are days that we would take off, and me and my buddies from the neighborhood, and we would take off and we'd just go into the woods. We're exploring. We're pretending to be commandos. We're pretending to be superheroes. We're pretending to be the Knights of the Round Table, fighting with each other with who gets to be King Arthur, not author. He didn't write stuff. King Arthur. We'd bring our shovels and our axes, our knives with us. Sometimes we brought matches. And we chopped and we cut down and we even burned whatever we wanted. It was these are our woods. We claimed them. They were ours. We chop a limb off a tree and cut off the branches and sharpen the point, and that would be our sword we'd pull out of the stone, and we were king. It never crossed our mind that the woods belonged to somebody else. There's strip malls there now. Now that same kind of recklessness and selfish assumption can so often characterize our days now as adults, especially in the normal activities of every day. When you go into the workplace, you're probably a little more keyed into the fact that you're somewhere where someone else has authority. But when you're going through your daily kind of routine activities, this is my kitchen, this is my fridge, this is my food, this is my body, I can do whatever I want with whatever's here, with no consideration to who might actually own it. Now contrast that with the last time you went to a museum. You guys remember the last time you went to a big fancy museum? And you were walking through the museum. It's just not the same. You're very aware that that building and all the artwork and the exhibits belong to someone else. They're under someone's authority. You're under someone's authority there. And that there are consequences for even reaching across the fancy felt robes and touching the stuff. You keep your hands to yourself in the museum. It's not your stuff. You respect and you recognize the rule of the authorities over the museum. Most of the time. Most of the time. Sometimes, people misuse food like cans of soup. And they attack a priceless work of art. That's Van Gogh's sunflower. That's a Van Gogh. And they cast soup on it. They were reckless. They did what they wanted in this museum to this piece of art that belonged to someone else. And so as I consider Leviticus 11, what it reminds me of is that am I acting like these, I imagine they would consider themselves activists, with complete disregard for who owns stuff in my life. And here's the thing, when it comes to the king, when it comes to the sovereign Lord, you know what he owns in your life? Everything. Everything. He owns you. He owns your toothpaste. He owns your refrigerator and your fridge. He owns your car. He owns everything. So are we going to recognize the king and his rule and respect it? Or are we going to throw food on it selfishly as children doing what we want? That's what Leviticus 11 tells me. Listen, we're to respect his rule. Respect his rule. Recognizing that he is king, he is Lord, he is God, he has provided for us, he is sovereign over everything, over nature, over every rule and power and authority. So the question is he king in your life in the way you act and behave? Especially in the everyday routines like eating, especially in eating. What a wonderful time to recognize that God is sovereign, that God provides for you in the simplest things. God provides for you even in the food that's on your plate. That food is yours to consume because of his goodness and grace. It's his food that he has given you. Alan Mosley, a longtime pastor, he's also a professor of Old Testament. And I like this so much, I'm going to share it with you, and I want to make sure you understand this is from Alan Mosley's commentary on Leviticus. I didn't come up with this. Some of these thoughts made sense to me, and I'm like, yeah, I get it, but I like it. In his commentary on Leviticus chapter 11, he shares with us four ways that we can eat well, or four ways that we can be intentional in the everyday eating and the using of our food. And I like this. Let's look at them. Four ways that we can be intentional with our food. We can eat well. Number one, use mealtime as a mission. Use it as a mission. This is the way Jesus used it. Think about who Jesus ate with. Well, he ate with the Pharisees and the chief priests. And who else did he eat with? No, he didn't eat with the chief. He might have eaten with a chief priest. I don't know. But it stands out in the Gospels that he ate with prostitutes, with outcasts, with notorious sinners. That's who he ate with. And so as a holy people, yes, we're to be separate from the world and we're not to be unequally yoked in our marriages, but food should not separate us in this way. In fact, food should provide an opportunity, a means to reach others. I was reading recently of someone talking about how they could reach their Muslim neighbors. And so this person developed a friendship with his neighbor who's a Muslim, and he said, what's the best way? What's the best way for me to interact with you and spend time with you? And he said, food. Food. So use mealtime as a mission. Secondly, use food to promote fellowship. We see this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when the church is exploding and growing, it tells us that the early church gathered every day from house to house and they ate together. They ate together, spent time together. Now, this is one of the intentional ways, part of our strategy in small group. This is why if you come to our small group, we're going to share a meal. If you go to a small group north, you're going to share a meal. And the reason you do that is to promote fellowship, actually doing life together, eating, sharing stories, sharing jokes, getting to know one another. It doesn't have to be just in small group. Guess what we're doing next Sunday? Who can guess what we're doing next Sunday on the 20th? Our Thanksgiving lunch downstairs. We're using food as a time to promote fellowship. That's what we're doing. So make sure that you've RSVP'd either through Sign Up Genius or by just emailing Donna so we know you're coming. That's next week. Third, we stop consumption that causes stumbling. We need to be mindful of what we eat because it can cause stumbling. We're at liberty with what we eat. We're at liberty with what we drink, by the way. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 8 that idols are nothing. You know, can we eat food that's been offered to an idol? And Paul says, listen, the idol is nothing. It's not real. So they pretended to do something with it. It doesn't matter. You can eat it. Go ahead. But what Paul warns us is that there's those around us who don't know Jesus as well as some of us do. And so when we eat or we drink certain things, it might cause them to stumble. It causes them to struggle in their faith. And so we're to sacrifice our liberty. We're to sacrifice that liberty for the sake of others. This is how Mosley puts it in his book. Helping people know and follow Jesus is more important than whether we get to eat what we want. I like that. Which brings us to the fourth way. We subject eating to higher priorities. Subjecting eating to higher priorities. Do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling with the disciples and he was going through an area of Samaria where oftentimes the Jews would actually go around it. They wouldn't even go through it. But they were going through it and the disciples go out to get food and Jesus is like, I'm going to hang out here by the well. So they're off looking for food and Jesus is hanging out and there as he's hanging out, he has this divine appointment with a Samaritan woman in which he talks to her about her relationship with God. Then the disciples return. And number one, they're shocked that he's talking to a woman. But then they offer him food. Hey, we have food. Here's food. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they were like, who brought him food? Did you? Who brought him food? So Jesus clarifies. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You see, Jesus was telling him that while they were off getting food, because that was what was most important to them, he was busy about doing the will and work of God because that was what was most important to him. See the difference? This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. We're to stop prioritizing food, our desires, and start prioritizing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, when God and his kingdom are our priorities, our eating will change. It just will. Mosley points out a couple of ways he suggests. He says, we won't be as likely to commit the sin of gluttony because food isn't that important to us because we're focused on something greater. We're encouraging one another and sharing Jesus with the lost and considering how we can help those who are in need. And those are priorities to our in our life, and that will help mitigate the temptation towards gluttony. I can kind of see that. Then he also suggests that prioritizing the kingdom and his righteousness will help us not be obsessed with our appearance. And I definitely can see that. We'll be obsessed with our appearance, which oftentimes is the root cause to many eating disorders. Not always the only cause, but it's often a cause. But if we're prioritizing the kingdom and his righteousness, understanding who we really are, recognizing his rule, respecting his rule, understanding where we're going and the significance of that, it will change our perspective on food. All right. That could work. I could see that. But regardless, if today you claim to be a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ, if today you are part of His church, you are a holy priest that He has redeemed by His own blood and purchased, you've been set apart and set aside, you have a new identity, you have a new mission, and you're to be holy as He is holy, not only because of your identification with Him, but also because of your mission and purpose He has for you. We're to be a holy people serving a holy God. And to do that, I pray that Leviticus 11 will encourage and challenge you to recognize and respect His rule in the everyday things, even in how you eat. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that You have rescued, that You have redeemed us, that You have pursued us, that You have purchased us with Your great sacrifice. And we pray, Lord, that as Your holy people set aside, set apart for You, set apart by You, we would live holy lives, walking with a recognition of Your rule, submission and trust in Your word, and in respect of Your rule and obedience and holiness. Lord, by Your grace, through the work of Your Spirit, and for Your glory, help us to show who is our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.